11th topic or lecture, and entitled Future of Islam in America, which of course will be have our guest Sheikh Ali Tamimi will speak on this very vital topic, which inshallah should be of great benefit to us all.
Alhamdulillah, نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونتوب إليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. أما بعد, the topic which I have been asked to discuss is a topic of great importance, and it's also a topic of a personal opinion. For we know by the regulations of the Sharia that the future is only known by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And therefore, one needs to be very careful when he is discussing a topic concerning what will happen in the future. For this is something of al-ghayb, the unseen. And only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala really knows what will happen in the future. However, though, we may say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has certain laws and regulations, sunan in the Arabic language. And these laws and regulations are of two types. There are laws and regulations in terms of the physical order of the universe, that the sun rises from the east, that the earth has a certain orbit, that the seasons follow in a certain order, and so forth and so on. At the same time, there are also regulations that Allah has, certain laws which are social laws, sunan al-ijtima'iyah. Last night we heard an expression or an explanation of some of those laws by Sheikh Jaffa, that when a people are thankful, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala increases them in His bounty. And that however, when a people are ungrateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah removes from them that bounty which He has bestowed upon them. So what we may say is that concerning the future of Islam in the United States or in the West as a whole, that there are certain sunan, certain laws of social behavior that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed, and likewise there is a certain methodology of calling to Islam which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with. Therefore, if we are to adhere to this methodology of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and we are aware of the laws that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed among mankind, these social behavior norms and laws, we may therefore surmise that if this is fulfilled, therefore the future of Islam in the United States will occur as such. And Allah in the end knows best if this is a true assertion or not. The first point I'd like to discuss is that we have to know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as the final messenger, and sent him to all of mankind, indeed all the jinn, and sent him with a book and with a revelation and with a sharia which he wants to assume supremacy on the world, and that he has promised his prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that his sharia, that the law that he sent him with and the religion he sent him with, will assume supremacy over the whole world before the day of judgment. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, هو الذي أرسل رسوله بالهدى ودين الحق ليظهره على الدين كله ولو كره المشركون. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in a verse in the Quran, it is He who has sent His messenger with al-huda, the guidance, وَدِّينِ الحق, the true religion, that He may manifest, manifest this guidance and this true religion over all guidance and over all religions. Even if the pagans, even if the non-believers, whether they're Christians, Jews, Buddhists, Hindus, whatever their religion, are adverse to that and hate that. And in another verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, he mentions the same first part of the verse, and he says, وَكَفَ بِاللَّهِ شَهِيدًا. And suffice Allah as a witness to that. Suffice Allah as a witness to that He has sent Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with the guidance and the true religion. And suffice Allah as a witness that this religion will manifest over all religion. Now, this is a short point. The guidance means that correct belief, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has revealed to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, concerning knowing Allah, His names and His attributes, worshipping Allah alone, knowing the prophets and what occurred to the prophets with their nation throughout history of man, knowing how man was created and the destiny which he faces after his death, that there will be a resurrection, that there will be a paradise, there will be a hellfire, and all the details that surround that in terms of belief in the angels and in the books and the messengers and the last day and such related matters. And the true religion is the Sharia that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the code, the norms, the behavior, whether that deals in the sphere of worship, worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone in terms of salah, zakah, siyam, fasting on Ramadan, performing pilgrimage to Mecca, or whether that deals in terms of social behavior, that a person should not lie, should not steal, should not cheat, should not have sex outside of marriage, or whether that deals with in terms of how Muslims deal with non-Muslims outside of people outside their community, in terms of waging jihad and calling to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and also how they deal with people inside their community and those who deviate, whether their deviation is in terms of belief or their deviation is in terms of their action and their behavior. The Prophet ﷺ has said in a hadith, an authentic hadith, he said, لَيَبْلُغَنَّ هَذَا الْأَمْرُ مَا بَلَغَ اللَّيْلُ وَالنَّهَارُ وَلَا يَتْرُكُ اللَّهُ بَيْتٍ مَدَرْ وَلَا وَبَرْ إِلَّا أَدْخَرَهُ اللَّهُ هَذَا الدِّينِ بِعِزِّ عَزِيزٍ أَوْ بِذِلْ ذَلِيلٍ عِزٍ يَعِزُّ اللَّهُ بِهِ الْإِسْلَامِ وَذُلٌ يَذِلُّ بِهِ الْكُفَرِ. The Prophet ﷺ said that this matter, meaning this religion of Islam, will spread, will reach wherever night and day reaches. I mean, night and day over the whole earth. In other words, wherever night and day occurs, Islam will enter that. And that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not leave a single household, whether that household is made from madar, which means in the days of the Arabs, they used to have two types of dwellings. One would be like from sand and from clay. In other words, meaning structures, people who are residents, you know, city dwellers. Wala wabar means people who live in tents and in temporary residence because they are Bedouin. They travel throughout the earth and they don't have a single settled residence. So Allah will not leave a single house, whether it's a household, whether it's a fixed settlement, or whether it's the people who roam on the earth, except that He will enter Islam in that household. بِعِزٍ عَزِيزٍ أَوْ بِذُلٍ ذَلِيلٍ. Either Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will do it in the sense that the person will enter into Islam and therefore he will be mighty in the sense that he will accept it. He will accept it by his own accord, his own desire. Or he will be forced into Islam because he will enter it through a state of humiliation in the sense that during jihad he was a disbeliever. Okay, so therefore he was conquered by the Muslims and therefore was in a state of humiliation, paying the jizya, but since he's conquered now, he listens to the message of Islam, so it gives him a chance to reflect and then accept Islam. And then the hadith says that it is a might which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make this religion mighty, and a humiliation which He will humiliate disbelief with. So the point of this hadith is that this is a explanation of the Prophet of that verse that I mentioned, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent His Prophet with the guidance, which is the correct belief, and the true religion, which is the correct action, the righteous action, to manifest it over all religions. Even the disbelievers are adverse to that, and another verse, and Allah suffice Allah as a witness to that. And that this hadith explains this verse, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not leave a single household, except that Allah will enter Islam into that. So therefore, we know without doubt that before the coming of the Day of Judgment, before the raising of the dead from their graves, everything which is now the United States or America will enter into Islam. And what I mean by America here, I mean the physical region of America, on one side the Atlantic and the other side the Pacific, because Allah knows at that time will there be something in terms of the political manifestation. I mean, will there be something called the United States? Will there be something called Canada and Mexico? Only Allah knows. But the point is that before the Day of Judgment, the inhabitants of this continent will enter into Islam. This will occur everywhere in the world. And this is the promise which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent and with to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now at the same time,
We are required by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not to rely upon the promises that He has promised and say, okay, well, since Allah is going to do it, we might as well just sit back and relax. This is going to happen one day. This is not permitted on our part. But rather, we are required to help the spread of Islam. And whether this occurs in our lifetime or whether this will occur centuries from now in the lifetimes of our descendants. The reason why is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made it a duty upon all those who have knowledge, even if it's little, even if it's just knowledge of a single sentence of Islam, like the meaning of La ilaha Allah, Muhammad Rasulullah, that only Allah should be worshipped and that Muhammad is the final messenger sent by Allah to mankind, and that his obedience is required upon all of mankind. That even if you have just this little knowledge, it's required to spread it. It's impermissible for you to say something concerning what you do not know. This is forbidden, this is a great sin. But what you do know and you are certain, this is from the Quran and Sunnah, you're required to spread it. Now, whether that person accepts it or not, that's in Allah's hands. He's the one who guides whoever He will, and He sets astray whoever He will. But one must clear himself of the obligation which Allah has placed upon him. The obligation which Allah has placed upon him. And there are many verses in the Quran and many statements of the Prophet ﷺ which indicate this general meaning. So therefore, we are required by the Sharia to spread the religion of Islam. For this reason, because it is a responsibility which Allah has entrusted us with. And therefore, we must discharge this responsibility so that we will not be held responsible on the Day of Judgment for our shortcomings in this manner. Likewise, since we have Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has guided us to Islam and to the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we recognize that deviation from Islam and the Sunnah means destruction for that person's soul on the Day of Judgment. That those who do not adhere to the religion of Islam are condemned to the hellfire. And in fact, they'll be in the hellfire for all eternity. And those amongst the Muslims who do not adhere to the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but adhere to one of the deviant groups, those 72 groups which the Prophet ﷺ mentioned in his hadith, that his community would divide into 73 groups, 72 of which would go to hell, and one would go to paradise, and they are those who adhere to what he was upon and his companions. And for those Muslims who have deviated from the Sunnah, it is required also that they're under the threat of punishment of going to the hellfire. So therefore, we feel afraid for mankind as a whole, and we feel afraid for our brethren in our religion who do not adhere to the Sunnah, that they are under the threat of punishment. Because we are aware that their lack of adherence to Islam or to the Sunnah is a cause and means of their destruction hereafter. Therefore, this also encourages us that we must give da'wah. But the point here is that da'wah, in order for it to succeed, and in order for it to be accepted by Allah, it must be the da'wah of the Prophet Muhammad. One cannot innovate a way of da'wah. Ibn Taymiyyah, in one of his works, says, da'wah is ibadah, da'wah is an act of worship. And therefore, we understand by his statement of that da'wah must be done according to the way of the Prophet. Indeed, in the Quran, we find a verse in Surah Yusuf, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قُلْ هَذِهِ سَبِيلِي. Say, O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to mankind, this is my path. أَدْعُوا إِلَى اللَّهِ عَلَى بَصِيرًا. I call unto Allah upon basira. Basira means short-sightedness. It means knowledge and certainty of the truth. And knowledge of falsehood and certainty that this is falsehood. And knowledge of the way to reach the truth and knowledge of the way to avoid falsehood. This is what basira entails. أَنَا وَمَنَ اتَّبَعَنِي. I call to Allah upon basira, upon knowledge, and whoever follows me. So this is the path of the Prophet ﷺ. The da'wah must start with knowledge. And therefore, we say that the future of Islam in the United States, in America, is predicated upon people having Islamic knowledge. That without Islamic knowledge, we cannot expect Islam to spread in this country. However, though, even though we find now that, for instance, for those of us who have been in da'wah, working in da'wah in the last, let's say, decade or so, even though there are some good signs that there is now a more concern among many brothers who know true Islamic knowledge as found in the Quran and the Sunnah and understood by our righteous forefathers, the Salaf, the Prophet's companions, and their immediate followers, at the same time, the amount of knowledge is very little and widespread, very sparse. And therefore the effect, even though alhamdulillah it's affected many brothers, and we can see them coming and adhering to sunnah, in general, the large effect upon the Muslims as a whole is still unnoticeable. Likewise, it's very important that we are able to teach the people. And to teach the people, we need institutions. Institutions of qualified people to spread this true knowledge. That they themselves know this knowledge and adhere to this knowledge in their personal lives and are capable of conveying this knowledge to others. The institutions of Islamic education, whether in Saudi Arabia, like the Islamic University of Medina or Muhammad Ibn Saud University, have unfortunately, in my estimation, are unable to stand in the role as it is required. And the major problem because of this is that they are unaware of the peculiarities that Muslims face in the West who want to go overseas and travel. If a person wants to go overseas and travel, he faces a situation where if he's married and he has children, then he must leave his wife and children. And for the overwhelming majority of brothers, this is an impossibility. Because they neither have Muslim families who they can leave their wife and children with and to watch over, nor, even if they did have families, they do not have the financial resources to support their family, especially in an industrialized country like the United States, over a long period of time. So therefore, a lot of brothers are faced with the situation where they'd like to go and spend some time overseas, but at the same time, the reality of their situation in terms of the responsibilities to their families and so forth dictates that they cannot go overseas. Likewise, for those brothers who are able to go overseas and are able to complete their studies overseas, and they're very few and far apart, the reality is when they come back, there are no institutions here to accept them. So therefore, these brothers, even though they have the knowledege, there is no longer, there are not existing any institutions in which they can which will support them and their family needs, so that they can be free to give da'wah. So therefore we find very many sad cases. We find a brother who will go overseas, spend 4 or 5 years, come out with a degree, and end up selling ice cream, for instance. Or another brother will end up spending 10 years and end up as a security guard. How can brothers like this be free to give da'wah if they're working in such menial jobs just to try to make ends meet? So the point is that we have a need for knowledge, but unfortunately we do not have the institutions which are able to support people to go overseas and also to accept people when they come from overseas so that they may be free to benefit the people with the knowledge that they have obtained. And so therefore, it's important that the Muslims find a means in order to spread this knowledge. Yes, obviously it's very good and it's very a healthy sign that we now find in the United States a number of brothers who have some knowledge. They're not really scholars. They are just knowledgeable brothers who tour different cities and might give lectures here and there. And these lectures might be taped and they might have certain newspapers and publications and they might have certain books. But as of yet, we do not find scholars. Scholars who people can gather around. Scholars who can provide guidance for people. Scholars who are examples for people that they may model their lives by. The existence of imams, scholars, are not present. And this is, therefore, a very sad sign. That even though brothers have been going overseas and so forth, maybe for the last 20 years, still we have yet to produce imams and scholars on this land. The second thing is that a healthy sign is that we find many brothers now saying they'd like to adhere to the way of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, saying he'd like to adhere to the Salafi way, the way of the pious predecessors, whether in matters of Aqidah, in matters of Da'wah, in matters of worship. And this is a healthy sign. But however though, in order for this to be strengthened and implanted, the people need to know what is this way of the people of the Sunnah. What is the way of the Salaf al-Salih, the righteous Salaf? Without knowing this way in detail, it is very easy for people to, let's say, ride the Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah bandwagon for their own motives and set people astray. Because those who they'll be talking to will be unaware of the details of this methodology, the details of this way, of the Prophet ﷺ, and therefore their attachment is only to a slogan or to a label, without knowing the details which are underneath that. So it is very simple for them to fall off the path. They can be taken off the path, if Allah wills, by some person with evil motives. And this is something also which I have noticed, that we find brothers who are with us for, let's say, 5, 6, 10 years on the way of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, on the way of the Salafi Da'wah, and yet, if you ask them to explain the three types of Tawheed, explain to us the meaning of La ilaha illa Muhammad Rasulullah, he might be able to talk for a minute or 2 minutes, and that's it. How can a person expect to give da'wah if this is in 5 or 6 years, he can only expound on the subject for 1 or 2 minutes, or for 5 minutes, or for 10 minutes? Therefore, this shows that the people who are carrying this da'wah in the United States have not given enough effort and attention to teach the people the details of this da'wah. The third matter, so we've spoken about the first matter, which I think which will help for the future Islam, is that spreading the Sharia knowledge and spreading of the way of adhering to the way of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, the way of the Salaf al-Salih. And that this is predicated upon being able to provide imams in this country who have detailed knowledge, and also for those who want to adhere to this way, that they have a substantial knowledge, and it's not an adherence because of a love of a certain personality, that they love a certain brother, or because they've attached themselves to a certain slogan without knowing the details of which. The third important factor for the growth of Islam, the future of Islam in the United States and in the West, is that it's important that we are able to support the Muslims. If you look at the Muslims in the United States, that they are probably the most disorganized and weak community of all the different, let's say, ethnic communities in the United States, even though we're not an ethnicity. We are a religion. We're the only religion sent by Allah. And therefore you find communities who have very few members, ethnic communities, have much more resources and much more stronger organizations to support their communities than the Muslims have, even though we are greater in number and we are upon the religion of truth. And this obviously is a consequence of Allah's punishment upon the people. Because when the people are not adhering to the Islam of the Prophet ﷺ, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not going to bless their efforts. And therefore they end up going around in circles. Conference to conference, meeting to meeting, discussion to discussion, project to project, and nothing comes out. And therefore we face serious problems. A man who wants to adhere to the Sunnah gets married, he has children, where is he going to take his children for education? A person in our community passes away, where are we going to bury him? Brothers face certain are afflicted with certain things, whether illness, poverty, and so forth. Who can support them when they're going through these troubles and hardship? And therefore all the institutions of Islam are not present. We do not have in the United States a waqf, an Islamic waqf, which can be trustworthy for dispensing the properties of the Muslims, the masajid and so forth. An endowment, waqf means an endowment. We do not have in the United States a Bayt al-Mal where we can provide Muslims money and have, you know, trustworthy people upon it who will not play with the monies for their own personal, you know, embezzle the funds. And therefore the social institutions are very weak, and so a lot of times Muslims just have to shrug their shoulders. Brothers will come to you and they'll be very pleased to get from you this da'wah, this knowledge. However, though, they need assistance and you really can't assist them, so you have to shrug your shoulders and ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help us all, because the institutions are not there. The fourth factor is that the need of for us to draw the map of da'wah in the United States. It's very important when we are giving da'wah that we know to whom we're giving da'wah to. The Muslims who are engaged in da'wah need to be aware of the trends in society as a whole, because even though we're Muslims, we are still afflicted by these trends. And the concepts which are popular amongst the disbelievers affect us also, the weaker of us in faith and the weaker of us in knowledge. So therefore we must be aware, we must draw a map of exactly what are the trends, societal trends, that are going on in the United States as a whole, in the West as a whole. And likewise, amongst the Muslims, what are the directions of the Muslims? What are the popular beliefs and misconceptions that are present amongst the Muslims and present amongst the disbelievers that are towards Islam? What are those deviant sects which are currently having a certain popularity? And how may we best offset and check their influence amongst the Muslims? This drawing of the map of da'wah, so that we may engage society properly, whether giving da'wah to the non-Muslims, whether replying to the misconceptions non-Muslims have towards Islam, whether checking the influences of evil sects within the body of Islam, or whether protecting the Muslims from the influences of the disbelievers upon them, needs men who have a knowledge of Sharia and a knowledge of the society, so that they therefore make a strategy in order how to face this. And this, of course, needs institutions. This needs institutions. Institutions that will support this type of research, institutions that will fund the results of such a research, in terms of, let's say, we say that the biggest problem we're facing now in the United States is the threat amongst the Muslims, let's just say, the threat of modernism and the modernistic interpretation of Islam. Okay, we've now described the ailment, and we now know the prescription to cure that disease, that we need to have certain books, certain cassettes, certain lectures, certain tours around the United States to engage these people who are spreading this modernistic interpretation of Islam and spreading this disease amongst the Muslims. But if there are no institutions which are now going to pay for such books to be printed, pay for such lectures to be given, pay for the tickets for brothers to travel around and explain, and support the Muslims through seminars and lectures and workshops and conferences talking about this being, then therefore this problem will just remain something in the minds of those who have been able to describe it. And the solution will remain in their chest. And they'll be incapable of checking that. This is, in general, I would say, a very brief discussion of some of the important conditions or the important things that we must do in the long term to see the growth of Islam in the future in this country. However, though, in the short term, there are a number of things that we can do, a number of practical measures which we can do. The first practical measure is that the most important thing of our religion is the Book of Allah. The Book of Allah. The Book of Allah has the guidance, and it is the criterion between falsehood and the truth. For many decades, Muslims, English-speaking Muslims, whether here in the United States or elsewhere, suffered from the translations of those previous people who have translated the Quran. These translations were either in archaic English or contained deviant concepts, which twist the meanings of the Quran as Allah intended them to be taught to mankind. And sometimes they gather between the both between an archaic English, which is incomprehensible, and also between deviant meanings in the translation. This, therefore, has stunted the growth of Muslims, and also from disbelievers from entering into religion. If you read the most popular translation of the Quran, and footnotes upon the Quran, that of Abdullah Yusuf Ali, the original, you might come out, if you were to understand what he was saying, because it's sometimes difficult to really understand what he's trying to get to. But if you spent time and tried to figure it out, you would get to the idea that, basically, everybody's going to go to paradise, whether he's a Muslim or non-Muslim. Basically, that Allah is the existence, the creation himself, that everything has a bit of Allah in him, this type of, you know, identification of Allah with the creation. He doesn't do it in a full, blown-out fashion, but he does it in a partial fashion. Also, you find in it a denial that there is something really called paradise and hellfire, but these are all symbols of a certain state that the soul will feel after death, but actually an actual paradise where people will have pleasure, an actual fire which will people be burnt and feel pain is not there. Also, you find a complete disregard to the sunnah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. He never mentions a hadith, and when he mentions one or two hadith, they're usually weak. And likewise, you find it filled with quotations from Shakespeare, other English writers, the Bible, the Anglo prayer book sometimes, you know, and so forth and so on. So this type of confusion, Muslims have been raised reading this translation, thinking this is the interpretation of the Book of Allah for decades now. No wonder when these deviant groups appear on the scene, they find fertile ground to take the Muslims astray. However, though, there is a translation which somehow fills the need, and that is the translation of which was done by the Islamic University of Medina in the early 70s and was recently reprinted, that of Muhammad Mohsen Khan and Taqiyuddin Hilali. The translation does have some problems. I mean, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told us to speak truth, even if it's against ourselves. The translation does have some problems. Some of the English is poor in certain places. Sometimes there are some mistranslations in it, and the appearance of it sometimes is confusing. But in general, this translation goes a very good direction in clearing up and in explaining the basics of the belief. It also falls short in not explaining the different regulations, fiqh regulations in the Quran, like the rules of divorce and marriage, the rules of salah and wudu, which are contained in the Quran in a general manner. However, they are sort of left untouched in this. And also in terms of the arrangement of the material, it lacks things which brothers need, like an index, you know, which they can find a verse that they're looking for, and other, you know, things which will help assist, you know, people in getting the most benefit out of this translation. But in general, this is a blessed translation. However, though, the copies are few and sparsely found. It is expensive. It's $15, $25, $20. And other Qur'ans are distributed in bulk, free. The corrupted translations are distributed free, and this Sunni translation, Salafi translation, is only found if you sometimes have to go all the way to China to get a copy. So the problem is that this is the importance of having this, because to put this Quran in the household of every single person, to put this Quran in the jail cell of every single inmate, will go a long way. It's like you're putting a da'i in there to help them and clear up a lot of these misconceptions, basic misconceptions that Muslims have. Are Christians believers or not? Are Jews believers or not? Are we required to wage jihad? Are we supposed to worship Allah alone? What is the authority of the Prophet ﷺ upon us? What is our right to the Prophet ﷺ? What about belief in the last day? Is it a reality or not? These basic essential issues are addressed by this translation, and therefore it goes a long way to clearing up conceptions. However, we also need something in hadith. The hadith literature, while there is a lot of hadith literature, unfortunately is cumbersome for most brothers to benefit from. The scholars of hadith had a certain methodology in presenting hadith. They had a certain methodology in the arrangement of hadith material. And those who study hadith as a field of study are able to benefit from those books. But general Muslims find some sort of difficulty. And also sometimes they feel some sort of apprehension. I want to find a hadith about something, and I find Sahih Bukhari in front of me, 9 volumes. Where do I start? You know. And this sometimes causes people, therefore, to be distanced from the guidance of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, not because they are rejecting the guidance of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, or they don't care for that guidance of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, but rather because they cannot find a means to get to that. So the importance of having a translation of hadith in a correct, in easy English and of correct meaning of some of the basic hadith books with some basic commentary which will clear any misconceptions, like Riyadhus Salihin, like the 40 hadith by An-Nawawi, Riyadhus Salihin, like Mishkat al-Masabih and so forth, is very important that this is available. And that these really basic source works of Islam, like Al-Bukhari and Muslim, can be there for those brothers who are engaged in da'wah and specialists and so forth, but to have a general thing. Also, we lack a seerah of the Prophet ﷺ in the English language. The need of a We have so many books about different Islamic personalities, you know, throughout the centuries. But we get to find a book about the Prophet Sallallahu with authentic material and easily obtainable by the brothers so that and sisters, so that a person may have an idea of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi life, so that he can really be an example for him to follow. Basic books about different Islamic topics, like fear of Allah, like family relations, like raising children, like topics like how does one give zakah, how does one make hajj, with authentic material, readily available, and is also missing. Likewise, books to give to the Christians, basic books, explaining Islam, and refuting some of their misconceptions, is also lacking. So, one of the most practical measures, I think, is to flood the United States, Canada, the West, the English-speaking world, with this type of literature. I mean, if we can provide to every single person who enters into this religion a good translation of the Quran, a small biography of the Prophet ﷺ, a small compendium of hadith with an explanation, and some basic books concerning faith and fearing Allah and so forth, that social things like how does he deal with his family, what is a wife and husband and relationship and so forth, it's a very good and strong step to help Islam be more entrenched in this country. And I think this is really the first step in my mind, or among the first steps, let's say. However, though, this again needs institutions. Institutions which will support brothers to spend time to translate and write books so that they're not tied with just, you know, I mean, taking care of the rent and so forth, and are unable, therefore, to give their full efforts to this. And also, it needs a team of brothers to choose the best of these books. I mean, is it best for us to translate a book, or is it best for us to write one on our own? And if so, which reference materials we'll use? And so, it needs some coordination. The other thing which I want to bring attention to, and this will probably be my final comment, is that we should understand that the growth of Islam or the future of Islam in this country is tied to world events and also tied to local events. We know that there are things that occur that help with the growth of Islam, and there are things that occur that sort of harm the Muslims in the long run. Acts of terrorism harm the Muslims. When the United States is in a conflict with a Muslim country militarily or politically, even though that my Muslim country we might not support it because its regime is secular and that regime might also be killing Muslims in their country and not applying Allah's law, but however though it casts a cloud upon Muslims in the United States. And likewise, when Islam is strong overseas, if we were to have a Muslim country that would support Muslims of the people of the Sunnah in the United States, unfortunately those Muslim countries who have some interest in Islam seem to spend their interest in supporting all the deviant groups and give all the deviant groups all the money, give all the deviant groups all the benefits that they have, and those poor few Sunni brothers who are scattered in the major cities get nothing except for the crumbs. So if there was an Islamic country which would really take to its heart to support the Sunni Muslims, to support those Muslims who want to adhere to the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ fully, and give them their full resources and assistance and so forth in a very serious manner, not just for, you know, press releases. You know, they really do it because they want to do it for the sake of Allah. That will go a long way in supporting Islam. Likewise, events that occur in this country also can help the growth of Islam. I mean, obviously now the people in the United States face in front of them a very gloomy future. The non-believers, they face economic difficulties which they have not seen in their history of this country. They face social chaos. Their cities are basically almost in some communities in their cities, some neighborhoods, almost war zones. They have in front of them social movements that are ripping the fabric of their society, like the strength of the homosexual movement, also the spread of sexual diseases like AIDS, the breakup of the family. And this has caused a lot of them to feel, if not having second thoughts about their beliefs and their way of life, but also, if not that, at least they feel that there's something going wrong. there's something going wrong. And this is an opportune time for us to present Islam for them. Because when they're in a position of strength and everything is going smooth, then they don't want to think. They say everything is fine and therefore why should we investigate something else? We are the masters of the world. But when they see things crumbling in front of them, when their society is shaking, even if it's just a little shake, the intelligent of them will stop for a moment and think. Either will have second thoughts about what they're upon, or at least he will feel some doubt, that he'll say there's something going wrong, I'm not really certain what it is. And this is the time to present Islam to these people. But who is going to present Islam? We need people who are knowledgeable of Islam, and also we need an example to give to them. I mean, are there model Muslim communities in this country that we can show them the strength of our families? Muslim families suffer the same social illnesses as Christian families and Jewish families and Hindu families and secular families in this country. We have the same problems with divorce. Our divorce might even be greater in some cases. We have the same problems of our children falling into drugs and into, you know, music and so forth, and being assimilated in society. So therefore, our da'wah, even if it's given by those people who are knowledgeable and can present the truth of Islam to them, remains only words on the tongue. And often, da'wah really needs action. It needs a model for people to see, for them to be convinced. Because not everybody is intelligent enough to say that, well, I can see that the content of this is true, that therefore if there were people to support it, it would really bring would bring great benefits to mankind, and also in this world and in the hereafter. Very few people, you know, Allah has given them that type of insight. The majority of the people really will not accept something unless they see it in front of them. So therefore, the importance of realizing the influences and the effects of what's going on in the Islamic world, in terms of the West Islamic relations, and also internally in the Islamic world in terms of the Islamic revival, and likewise, what's going internally in the United States in terms of social movements and influences and so forth, and their position towards the Muslims as a whole, has a great deal to do with the future of Islam in the West and the United States in particular. A last comment which I would like to mention, and this is a comment I forgot to mention earlier, a comment mentioned by Abu al-Hasan al-Nadwi when he came to the United States in the early 70s, and is a true, I think is a true reflection on his, a factual reflection, is that we have to be very careful in the United States that our Islam does not become an ethnic religion, in the sense that we find Muslims dividing into ethnic groups as opposed to dividing into a brotherhood of Islam. And this is a fact. If you go to major cities in the United States, you'll find a mosque for the Pakistanis, you'll find a mosque for the Arabs, and a mosque for the Afro-Americans, and if there are some European-Americans, a mosque for them or something, you know, that nature. Very rarely you will find a mosque in which brothers come and pray and they have the same sort of belief and so forth, and it's not really an issue of what their social background is. So therefore, Islam, especially for a lot of these immigrant communities, becomes just a way for them to express their cultural identity. Just like you have Irish-Americans and Italian-Americans and Polish-Americans and German-Americans, so you have your Pakistani-Americans and your Arab-Americans and so forth. And therefore, Islam just becomes a way for them to express some certain cultural identity. They come together for certain occasions, and they cook their traditional foods, and that's it. But as far as Islam being a way of guidance, a way of life, a religion which they worship Allah by, this is minimal in many cases. So this is just some reflections on the future of Islam in the United States. The discussion really needs a detailed study by many brothers who are knowledgeable in the religion, and I'm not really qualified to speak and address this topic. However, these are just some parting thoughts that I had and I was asked to share with my brothers and sisters in Islam. I'll end my remarks here. أقول قول هذا وأستغفر لي ولكم سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك. And I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He gives us knowledge in the religion and He makes that knowledge beneficial, that our action adheres to our knowledge. And I can address a few questions, inshallah.
السلام عليكم. My question, Akhi. We have these watered-down versions of the Qur'an. How is it that these things can get out you know, to us, and the other brothers know that they get out to us and they lead others astray. Or why isn't there something being done about getting us the truth, true thing out, so we can go and do something against it? And the second question, I was going to purchase some volumes on Mishkat, and someone told me that they were weak hadith, so I stayed away from them. Is that true or not?
I'll answer the second question first, because it's a quicker answer. Yes, there are some hadith in Mishkat and Musabbih which are weak. That's true. However, though, my intent by mentioning that book is that this book is a sort of a compendium. It's like an abridgment of hadith from different sources. And it's easy for Muslims to deal with. I think it's a lot easier for Muslims to deal with than is Sahih al-Bukhari, for instance. However, the problem with Mishkat al-Musabbih is that the translation was done by an Orientalist, a Christian. And also the weak hadith are not really pointed out to. And thirdly, sometimes some of his translation is a little bit off the mark. You know, this is to be expected from a person who's a Christian. It has no footnotes to it, has no explanation to it. That being said, going back to your first question, we have to understand the reality that the Prophet ﷺ said that Islam began straight, bada Islam ghariban. We say Yudu ghariban kama bada, fatuba lil ghuraba. The Prophet ﷺ said in a hadith in Sahih Muslim and elsewhere that Islam began something strange, and will return strange as it began. So Tuba, which is a tree in paradise, are for the strangers. It's for the strangers. That Islam, as we distance ourselves from the age of the Prophet ﷺ, the era of the Prophet ﷺ, now being 14th century, 15th century since Allah sent him to mankind, identified as a body. So their ability to influence things, events like the translation of the Quran, which Quran gets its currency in the United States, which Quran gets more widespread and so forth, is minimal. Because those who are astray are greater. Those who are astray are greater. And so therefore they have, by their sheer numbers and resources, a stronger impact. However, though, truth is clear from falsehood. Truth is clear from falsehood. And a single man upon the truth can cause more benefit than a thousand of these people who are upon falsehood can cause the harm, because of what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provides him from proof and argument and knowledge. And Allah makes these people a proof against the creation. Those scholars who are upon the sunnah are a proof which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is using to establish against the creation that this is the way of guidance and success. So the point is that we need to recognize that as a fact. Other thing we need to recognize is that we must also be moderate in our views. That these translations, even though we say have a lot of evil in them and a lot of deviation, yet people have still benefited from them. What we're trying to do is we're trying to move people from one issue to a better issue. And we don't want to be extreme in our viewpoints. You know, make it seem that these translations which were given in the past it's a cause of corruption in the minds of the people. We don't want to make it seem that it's, you know, all evil and there's no good to it whatsoever. Let's take a question from one of the sisters. We have a comment from Sheikh Idris. He said that I mentioned Riyad Salihin and he wanted me to warn against the Gardens of the Righteous translation by the Qadiani. There's a translation which is by somebody called maybe Zafar Ansari is in his name. Muhammad Zafarullah Khan. And I guess he was once time a ambassador at the United Nations from Pakistan. Anyway, he was a Qadian. He has a translation of the Gardens of the Untitled Guns of Righteous. It's a small volume, Riyad Salihin, and one should be aware of that. Likewise, Manual of Hadith by Muhammad Ali is also a Qadiani translation, which one should be aware of, and all his books are, if you see the Qadiani. A question asked by sisters, what do you think about T.B. Irving's new translation of the Quran? I think that the translation is filled with inaccuracies. You can just look at the translation of the verse Inna Deen Indallahi Islam, the 19th verse in Surah Al-Imran, the third surah of the Quran, that the religion with Allah is Islam. The way he translates Islam, I don't remember now, but it's just something which is ridiculous, you know. Also, he uses words which which people will not really make understand the identification. Like, for instance, he translates jinns as sprites, you know, and as sprites. Now, this might have some sort of everybody's drinking a sprite now. This might have some sort of basis in the English language, right? But for him to choose such a word, which is probably unknown by most of the readers, also is, I think, unnecessary. However, though, there are some good qualities to the translation, in the sense that he has a command of the English language which other translators don't have. So therefore, sometimes he chooses certain words, or he phrases certain parts of verses in a good manner. But unfortunately, the beliefs, are way off, you know. And the other thing which is surprising is that he tries to make this translation almost as a replacement to the real Quran in Arabic. When it first was published, it had New American Version. Is there an American version to the Quran? Like you have the New Revised Version of the Bible, and so forth. And likewise, he places comments, like in the introduction to the surahs, and also in the gloss on the sides of the pages, like for instance those verses where you make sajda when you read them. He says prostrate, so the words to that effect. Well, you prostrate when you read the verse in Arabic, because the Arabic verse is the words of Allah. This is just the meaning of the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And therefore, when you read the English verse, you don't prostrate. You don't prostrate. This is not an act of worship here. Also, he says, he'll put things like, Muslims read this surah during certain occasions. Even though these occasions that he mentions are usually based upon weak hadith or based upon just Muslim tradition not having any substantiation of the sunnah, however, it gives the feeling that somebody would go open up his English translation and read it, just like one would read the vulgar of the Latin Bible in today. So that's some of the problems with this translation, Allahu A'lam.
That they have upstairs, a brother recommended us to get, is that just a noble Quran? They got Ibn Kathir all involved, is that?
Right, that's the one that I think is the best one. And I suggest you buy the one volume, not the nine.
Yeah, I got the one. Yeah. Thank you, my brother.
Yes, Imam.
Salaamu alaikum. What I heard you mention something about the variations or deficiency in certain literature books and things. Now, I've been to a number of seminars and assemblies, etc. What I'm saying is this: I'm trying to put a parable out. I'm taking a trip, and I need a road map to get to my destination. So I feel that while we were here in the last 3 days, that the information that is prominent in the community in terms of topics that we discuss, we have divisions. So we feel that some of the talks that we had heard suits our satisfaction in terms of knowledge that we think that we should put out. So we're going back with the tapes, and we're going to have these tapes made and distributed freely or whatever. Now, going back to the roadmap, can we get a list of tools that would help us on this trip, on this journey?
Right. Yes, this is a very important need, that in the literature needs to be a list needs to be drawn, an authentic list of literature, what is, you know, useful literature or not. And this has been done in the past. I mean, I remember, you know, maybe 8-9 years ago, there used to be a list that was, you know, around the East Coast, and then it somewhat disappeared. I never seen it again. And recently some brothers, like the brothers in Washington, D.C., compiled a list of certain literature which they thought was useful. So perhaps if you contact those brothers, they might be able to provide you with something.
Very well.
Oh, great.
That's why I'm here.
Nah. Well, I mean, I don't have a list on hand or anything like that.
Oh, I see you are.
Well, I mean, what I suggest, I mean, just as a suggestion, the translation of the Noble Quran that we just were mentioning, the translation of the meaning of Sahih Bukhari, which were done by the same translator as those who did the Noble Quran. It's the same team, okay, from the Islamic University of Medina. And they're scholarly people, so their translation is more accurate than others. Also, there are certain pamphlets that come out of Saudi Arabia and Kuwait, usually distributed free, which are useful. There are certain books that come out of England mm-hmm. by certain organizations, small pamphlets, like the Prophet's Prayer Described by Sheikh Al-Azhar, which has been translated in English, and other of similar works are, I would think, useful as a just as a brief description of some works that one can rely upon.
Yes, I got a question in reference to I've compiled a pretty extensive library over the years, so I got a number of books in there when I first accepted Islam. A few of them I'd like to know about. One that I don't have that I loaned to a brother, which is Fatul Bari, and the other volumes is Fiqh al-Sunnah. I have volume 1, 2, and 3.
Right.
And Fatul Bari was the tafsir on Bukhari, the kind of a long book. And my second question is being that most of the masjids have Yusuf Ali Qurans, which we have them sent to our masjid, as you stated. And are you saying that you're not alluding that we should negate all of the Yusuf Ali's, but you're saying in terms of tafsir, if we want to deal with tafsir, should we go to another Quran of tafsir, or are we saying just eradicate the Yusuf Ali, the Yusuf?
Right. I'm saying that for those brothers who have a means to obtain the noble Quran translation, they should use that for reading and for their personal life, for understanding the Quran. Those who do not have that means should use what they have. Because Yusuf Ali is not 100%, you know what I'm saying, falsehood. I mean, there's still, I mean, some good points to it, so. But the question is now to bring something good to something better. A Fiqh al-Sunnah and the Fatul Bari, I just have seen. I didn't really have a chance to read, essentially, so I don't have any comment concerning that. Fiqh al-Sunnah is generally okay, but it has needs some work and some needs certain footnotes. Last question, inshallah. Take one more question.
Perhaps just a quick comment. I got arrived late, so I don't know if you mentioned the new translation of Sahih Muslim, which some people may see, which I understand is very bad, has many errors in it, and has been reviewed by Brother Jamaluddin Sarabozo in the latest issue of Al-Bashir, and it has some out-and-out falsifications within it, and so so I think it should be avoided also. And finally, regarding the listing, since I'm one of the brothers from Washington, D.C., which I mentioned, we have compiled a list, and inshallah, if you haven't already put your name on the mailing list, we were compiling upstairs, add your name to it. And once we finish that list, in order to we will publish that list, and we can send it to you, inshallah.
No, I just wanted to, probably apologize for Sheikh Ali because he had a brief encounter of, upset stomach, so, he had to take me.
Is the A. Yusuf Ali, without commentary, I see a lot of books about, like he was saying, you don't have to get rid of them, but if a person has the A. Yusuf Ali without commentary, they just have it without the Arabic and transliteration.
I know personally that the Yusuf Ali translation, as he was saying, that if a person doesn't have access to anything else, that inshallah, there's some benefit in it. I know personally, though, that I found that probably one of the better translations of the Quran in English that's readily available is the one by Muhammad Pickethall, or Marmaduke Pickethall, same book. I find it to be a little bit more accurate in terms of expressing what is expressed, of course, in the Arabic. All right, and that although it doesn't have, say, it still has in certain verses, for example, some usage of some of the older type of English, but in terms of like what is actually expressed in the Arabic, it's probably the closest translation you're going to get to what is actually expressed in the Arabic. But overall, though, and I think that in that sense, it's a bit better than Yusuf Ali. But if one has access, you know, to getting the Noble Quran by Muhsin Khan, that's the best one, because the difference between that one and the other ones that Ali didn't mention is the fact that whereas some of the others, particularly Muhammad Pickett Hall, where he basically gives you a direct translation, with Muhsin Khan, although it's not a direct translation, what it is a translation of the actual meaning and intent of the verse. So although the translation doesn't reflect, say, a carbon copy of what is in the Arabic, what it does reflect is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala intended. So in terms of like correcting a person's belief and teaching them the deen, there's no doubt it, in terms of the English translation, it's the best one you can get.
Where would you rate Maududi's?
Maududi's is a bit more extensive in terms of his commentaries and so forth. And he depends a bit, of course, on Ibn Kathir, which is very good, actually. He has a few mistakes in terms of Islamic belief. But overall, in terms of teaching, say, about Sirah, that is, about the history and life of the Prophet, about some of the details of various points of fiqh, in respect of the names and virtues of, say, some of the companions and the historical events that occurred in regard to that, it's a very, very good piece to have. And if a person has access to that, it too can be very beneficial.
I was going to say, wouldn't it be, would you think, well worth it if someone cleaned up those few errors that may be present in Maududi's Tafsim al-Qur'an, maybe condensed it or whatever, and try to make it more readily available, since it is such a valuable one?
Yeah, it would be, you know, beneficial. I mean, this is one of the projects, of course, that lies ahead for the Muslims, mm-hmm. you see, because there's a good deal of books that are out there, some of which are better than others. And one of the drawbacks I find, for example, say is in Sahih Muslim, the one by Siddiqui, that's been out for a number of years in four volumes. And it's an exceptional piece. The problem I find with it is that some of the English in it is a bit awkward at times. And sometimes you find it difficult, say, for example, particularly in some of the lengthy hadiths that are in it, in order to determine who is specifically being spoken to or about. You see, and there's no real clear syntax there in terms of the English language in order to understand exactly who's being spoken of. But also, the fact that it doesn't really have the Arabic text with it, okay, can sometimes be a drawback because of the fact that sometimes you want to reference it, you know. But other than that, it's a very good piece.
So you're saying Sahih Muslim, he spoke of the new one,
mm.
he was published in 1992.
Right.
How many
volumes? It's 8 volumes.
What I wanted to ask you in terms of your criteria that you use to derive the errors that Ijma' means in terms of the Sunnah Jama'ah.
Well, you find, for example,
all y'all have the same, you know.
No. The thing is that if you really look at the latest version, the one that just came out from Lebanon by, I think the guy's name is Matriji, it has, first of all, it's almost 100% plagiarism. Okay, it's almost an absolute carbon copy of Siddiqui's translation of Sahih Muslim, which was done in the 70s. The next thing is that it's done in a manner that has a couple mistakes in it in respect of like some of the things which were stated, of course, in the Arabic. And no one really knows as to who these people really are that are translating this particular, you know, volume. Because we see, not to say that they are or are not, you know, but Allah knows best as to like who their background is coming out of Lebanon. Of course, you have not just simply Muslims, but you also have some that are Christians, you know, and Shia, etc. So I think some research needs to be done into that to find out specifically who these people are.
I was mentioning the original one. Mm-hmm. You said there's a few things that matter. I'm talking about
Well, the things that I was mentioning... Right, the ones that I was mentioning about the one that was done in 73 was just in respect, basically, in terms of the structure of the English language that it uses. It's a bit awkward at times. But in terms of, like, its beliefs and so forth, alhamdulillah, it's good.
So the mailing list that we put our name on, you're
going
to send us a list of all
the
For
complete answer that I recommend that brothers try to get the tape collection by Jamel Zaragoza on the modernists. And you'll find everything you need to know about Jamel Bedouin in there.
It's modernism in Islam,
it's modernism in Islam, yeah.